Today's reading is taken from Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 27. The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions, and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, that's just about high enough. That's wonderful. Thank you. It's good to see you. It's good to be back. It's good to join with you on your journey through the desert, through the book of Exodus, in fact. A wonderful thing to be doing as we contemplate breaking out of lockdown at long, long last. Before I start my own wanderings, shall we pray? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, your sign of reconciliation is the cross in all its length and breadth and height and depth. Teach us to share it with you and with our sisters and brothers, so that we may learn to act justly, to walk humbly, to love tenderly, and so, waiting upon the Spirit, become instruments of your peace, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. So here I am. I have come to play father-in-law Jethro, old father-in-law Jethro, to young Sam's Moses. Except Sam's run away, so I'll have to talk to you instead, won't I? That's how it goes. I'm certainly old enough to be father-in-law Jethro. It's both wonderful and slightly depressing to contemplate that I first stood in a pulpit long before Sam was even born. I know you couldn't possibly believe it, but it's true. But it's also so encouraging that there are so many fantastic young ministers of the gospel around, including young Sam, if I may call him so. I would stand here and sing his praises all afternoon, but that's not why I'm here, is it? It's good news because the work goes on. It encourages an old buffer like me that the gospel is still preached and that people come to know and to find Jesus as their Lord, and that's what matters most of all, isn't it? Anyway, let's turn to the text. If I were to take one verse from this, Exodus 18, I would go for verse 17, if you have it before you. Moses' father-in-law, that's Jethro, said to him, "What you are doing, my boy, is not good. It's not good." Now, there is only one other place in the Torah, one other place, where those two words are used together, not good. In the first five books of the Bible, there's only one other place. Can anybody remember where it is? Sir? Magic, yes, yes, you get the prize. It's not good that man should be alone. Genesis 2:18, I will make him a helper fit for him. Both places, God is saying that it is not good to be alone. In Genesis, he's saying that it's not good for individual human beings. It's not good for men, frankly, but it's not much good for women either, to be alone. It's not good for a man or woman to lead alone. We are built for company. We are built to work together. We are built, organized. We're arranged to lead together. That's what we are. And what Jethro is doing with regard to Moses, and with regard to the people, in fact, is simply pointing that fact out and telling them one or two of the implications of this. It's about, effectiveness. I was going to say efficiency, but that sounds like a little man with a stopwatch and a clipboard, doesn't it? It's about effectiveness. Moses, like any minister of the gospel, has taken on, he's been given by God, the care of God's people. The care of God's people. What dawned on Jethro very quickly was that he was also taking on the cares, plural, of God's people. Every little worry, every little niggle, and that's a different thing, isn't it? You know, Moses is told quite explicitly what his role is. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions. Show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. He is to teach and yes, to lead by example, to live out the faith that he is teaching. Keep God's promises and God's law before the eyes of God's people. That's the role, that was the role of Moses. In a way, that's the role of the ordained ministry. It's hard to do that when you are trying to sort out the civil war that's going on between the catering team and the music team. Sorry, that was the wrong way round. When the church wardens are paranoid with the notion that you're trying to get rid of them, when you've got a whole ream of forms to fill in for the diocese, and the word on the street is that the organist is flirting with Satanism. You just can't do it. Yeah? Moses is taking on the cares of God's people. He's letting them pile it all onto him. He has a care for them. He can't care for them if he's got all that dumped on his plate. Brothers and sisters, no one man, no one woman can do all the caring, all the guiding, all the encouraging, all the upbuilding, all the reminding and the prodding and the prodding that needs to go on in the life of even the smallest congregation. And frankly, the more lively and effective the congregation, like you lot, the more that is true. Yeah, and Moses is finding that out the hard way because he is overwhelmed. I'm quite certain that he feels the problem. He feels it as a pain behind the eyes, most likely. But Jethro saw the problem, and he stated it clearly, and he proposed the obvious answer. For the sake of feeding the sheep, the binding up of the brokenhearted, the building of the fellowship, encouraging the stragglers, the work must be shared out according to the recipe that Jethro suggests. If the work isn't shared, then the people of God are in trouble. The promises of God and his law and his way will not be taught as they should be. Wounds won't be bound up as they should be. Quarrels won't be sorted out. They will fester. People will fall away. The people of God will be in trouble. It is not good for a man to lead alone. That is about effectiveness. And yes, efficiency as well, probably. It's about, and this is a word, another word I hate to use, it's about accountability. What I mean by that is that to be in a position of leadership is a spiritually risky thing for your soul, you know. To be there alone, to be a leader alone, is not just risky, it's downright dangerous. I spoke about this morning in a different context, but I think my favourite example of this is in 1 Kings 18. Elijah, the prophet of God, and he's there in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, he's confronting Ahab, who has gone over to the dark side. Elijah is there confronting Ahab, and it's a theological dispute about who is really God. God, the Lord God of the people of Israel, or is it Baal? And there are 450 priests of Baal there, and Elijah is on his own. And he proposes a trial by fire to settle it. Let's pray. And the one of us who can bring down fire from heaven, their God is the real God, yes? So the priests of Baal, they set up their altar, they sacrifice a bull, messy business, and then they settle themselves down to pray. And they do it in the time-honored tradition. They shout, they wail, they jump up and down, they plead with God. When that doesn't work, they start cutting themselves. I really don't get the point of that, but they do. And it goes on and on and on, not just for half an hour, not just for an hour. It goes on all morning and nothing. The heavens are silent. Then Elijah steps up. First of all, he gets them to rebuild the altar. 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. The animal is sacrificed, placed on top. Then he asks the priests of Baal, the 450 priests of Baal, to, because he hasn't got anyone else to do this for him, you see. They come along with great jars of water, and they pour water all over the wall, all over the bull. And they do that not just once, but three times. There's a ditch around the altar that's full of water. Everything is absolutely sodden. It's worse than an English spring. It really is. And then he says the word. And the fire comes down. Whoosh! Instant barbecue. The water's gone. The bull's gone. The wood's gone. You know, amazing. Guess whose God is the real God? Yeah. That's Elijah. I mean, what a triumph. What a thing for a prophet. I don't know if I fancy being able to do that, frankly, although struggling with a barbecue, I've sometimes wondered. But what a day for Elijah. That's 1 Kings 18. In 1 Kings 19, not very far in, Elijah wants to die. And he asked that he might die, it says, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Chapter 18, calling down fire from heaven. Chapter 19, he wants to die. Elijah has been listening to the devil. He's been listening to his promptings. He's been listening to his hints and his underpinnings. Listen, to be in leadership alone is to be exposed to every temptation that's going. Just have the devil breathing down your neck after you, whenever you're tired, whenever you're weary, after every triumph, in every dark corner. And there's no one there to prod you and tell you, come on, you don't do it that way. Come on, you don't think that way. Come on, what are your priorities really? Shared leadership. We don't lead alone because we need to be accountable. We need other people to keep us honest. There's two words. Rabbi Zacharias. Yeah, that was a man who was allowed to lead alone. I'm sure nobody intended it that way, and I'm sure it's absolutely certain no one but him intended it to go that way in the end. But the devil found him, as he's found so many gifted men and women who've been allowed or even encouraged to lead alone. It's about accountability. Jesus said, and this is Matthew 18, Jesus, this is a chapter about church discipline, the whole chapter. Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them. And we usually apply that to prayer meetings, don't we? And tiny little groups of people meeting together to pray and to worship. And it's very often used as an excuse for keeping congregations open that should have been merged with other congregations a year ago. But I won't start ranting about that today. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them. That's about leadership. When we lead together, he is there. When we lead together, we hold each other to account in his name. Now, sometimes, and relatively rarely, thank God, we do that very formally, and we have very carefully defined structures of accountability. We do that with safeguarding, don't we, in the church? We're very strict about that. And we do it with money, because we know what an evil money is if it gets loose. That's rightly so. But listen, in less formal matters, we are less formal, is what I'm trying to say. We're less formal about it in matters of theology, actually, though. If churches took as much care about what is taught from their pulpits as they do about the organising of their money, then we'd be in a much healthier state, wouldn't we? But that's by the by. Mostly we hold each other accountable by simply working together and having Christian expectations of each other. You know, we expect people in our team, whatever it might be. It might be catering, it might be these wonderful musicians behind me. Whatever your team is, finance, whatever. We hold each other accountable by having Christian expectations of each other. We expect people in our team, whatever that might be, not to be an egomaniac, not to act against the gospel. We expect them to be kind and loving and thoughtful and honest and committed. It's not good to lead alone because we need accountability, and we sustain some of that accountability, yes, just by the simple thing of working together. That's the gospel imperative. Accountability is a gospel value. It's there in so many of Christ's parables. It's about effectiveness, it's about accountability, and it's about round pegs in round holes. Moreover, he says, look for able men. This is Jethro again, my alter ego. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and of tens. Moses had to find the right men. They were men at that stage, forgive me. The ones who were, yes, qualified for the role in question, the one who fit the job. The first qualification is that they fear God. They reckon with the fact that God is their king. One day they will have to stand before him and give an account. His authority is ultimate, not theirs. They serve God, but they don't see themselves as God's gift. And those are the worst ones, aren't they? They don't see themselves as God's gift, because the right way to be before a holy God is humble and real about your limitations. That's the first qualification, to fear God. The second is that they are trustworthy. No lying, no cheating in any sense, no gossiping. That does as much damage as anything in the life of the church. They are to be trustworthy. They do what they say they will do. They don't do what they shouldn't do. It's wonderful when you find people like that, isn't it? There's an openness, there's an integrity about them. And they turn up. I'm preaching to the converted here, aren't I? They turn up. They're trustworthy. If they say they'll do something, they turn up and they do it. Believe me, if you do that, you are a blessing to your minister. And thirdly, they hate a bribe. We've spoken about their integrity. They value that integrity in terms of money. And not only money, but fame and fortune and success and those other things that are so seductive in leading us off the right path. I mustn't go on about that. It's about round pegs in in round holes. It's about people who are qualified to do the job. And in case you think, well, yes, Moses is in a way talking about elders or the leadership team of the people of God, the leadership team of the church, maybe that doesn't apply to me very much. What I have to say to you, this is where I come to an end very soon. What I have to say to you is that you are qualified, and I'm trying to look at all of you. Yes, even you little people at the back. You are qualified. Yeah? You are a follower of Jesus up to a point. You're here. Okay. You trust him. If you're a follower of Jesus, you trust him. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you have the Holy Spirit at work in you. Even if you just begin to sniff at it, even just like that woman in the crowd in Luke, you just touch the hem of his garment. The Holy Spirit of God is at work in you. If you have the Holy Spirit of God at work in you, then you have gifts. You have gifts. Every single one of you. You can't hide behind it. You have gifts, and those gifts have been given to you for the building up of the church, your fellow followers of Jesus, and for the sharing of the gospel in word or in deed. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've got the Spirit. If you've got the Spirit, you've got gifts. You've begun to walk in the fear of the Lord, and God by his Spirit is working on the integrity thing. It's a life's work for all of us. Suppose what I'm trying to say, and I've been mixing my metaphors on this all week and I still haven't found quite the right one. Brothers and sisters, you're an orchestra, you're not an audience. Yeah? You are the team on the pitch, you're not the crowd in the stands. If Debbie was here, I would point out that you are the crew in the boat, you're not the folks strolling along the towpath. Ah. You all have a part to play. It may not be as a judge as it was in Israel. It may not be as an elder or a deacon or a church warden. I don't know what you people call them. The leadership team, you know. We do elders down the road. But you have your part to play. Paul in Romans and 1 Corinthians both, he talks about the church as a body and how we all have our part to play, even the little toe right down there at the bottom. So the question really is, how has God gifted you? And what is your vocation under God? He has for sure. The question is, what's going on there? You know, you may feel that God has only equipped you to be a little toe. Well, okay, fine, do something. Do something small and quiet and out of sight, but do it with all your heart. Do it with all your mind. Put yourself into it. It's fair enough to have a small, quiet job, but really do it. Because the small, quiet jobs make a difference here. I came here this afternoon determined to sing the praises of some unsung heroes. Or in fact, most likely heroines. The heroines I had in mind were the flower ladies. Yeah, every church has them. Yeah, I'm right on time. Yes, they're mostly ladies, aren't they? If, gentlemen, if you're the flower arrangers, I apologize, but I'm talking about you two. Hello. But the flower ladies, bless them. They're here week by week, except when they're not in times of plague and contagion. They turn up. They do the job. They do it so well that nobody notices it unless they're not here. They exercise creativity. They exercise financial acumen. They work as a team mostly because most churches haven't got someone who'll do all this on their own all the time. And they're committed, and they're faithful, and they really put themselves into it. And let me tell you, if any congregation had 12 of those, putting themselves into the ministry of the gospel, putting themselves into that vocation to which God has called them, well, Satan's throne would tremble. Think about the flower ladies. Think about your vocation. Think about Sam. Keep praying for him. Protect the lad. He's got enough to do with teaching, with preaching, with those pastoral matters that really do belong to him. I've rambled enough. Shall we pray? Shall we pray just briefly? God our Father, it is wonderful that you give us gifts. Sometimes they're blindingly obvious, sometimes even we don't know we've got them. But it's wonderful that you supply your church's need through your word, through your sacraments, and through your people. Lord, use us. Use us to bring those blessings you want us to share among ourselves. Use us to bring those blessings you want us to share with the world. Sustain us in our walk with you, Lord. Make us instruments of your peace indeed. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.